Whenever I get introduced and there's a reference to the fact that I used to rap, I always feel obligated. Now, I don't have any music prepared, but I suspect I can just do a little bit for you. I don't actually rap anymore, apart from presents at Christmas. And I don't relish the opportunity, which is crazy, because I used to love it. We did it for like 15 years. But let me just give you a little rap, and it's wonderful that I'm here with my wife. It's often when I travel, I don't get a chance to travel with Helen, so it's wonderful that she's here. And this song makes at least reference to her in some way, shape, or form. Can I see any of the guys who are married, who might be married in here today? Okay, amen, all right, praise the Lord. It's always good to see married men, especially wearing their wedding ring. Now, this song is called Gold Band. And I say song, I'm only going to do a section of it. And the chorus goes, gold band, ring finger, left hand. Now, I got a silver band, because when we were 20 years, we're 25 years in October, we were like, we're going to change our wedding band. So it's not gold, it's silver. But gold band, ring finger, left hand. I want the world to know that I'm a one-woman man. I have to love her like my body, like I love my own life. I'm talking about my wife. Gold band, ring finger, left hand. I want the world to know that I'm a one-woman man, yo. I have to love her like my body, like I love my own life. Now, one out of every two marriages is ailing. What a classic topic to be nailing. The spirit of this age is prevailing, pervading, masquerading out on show and parading. This ain't the way that things started. Mankind from the Lord departed and became selfish and hard-hearted. When two people come together, it's supposed to be forever. From the very start, it's until death do you part. But society's morality is full of clutter. Average people get their thinking from the gutter. You don't believe me? Well, look around. It's not hard. It's very easy to see that man's commitment to God is measly. It grieves me. I hope it grieves you, especially when you realize where it leads to. We ain't here to please you. We bring the real rugged cross. Old-time religion with integrity, promoting marital fidelity. Gold band, ring finger, left hand. I want the world to know that I'm a one-woman man, yo. So here we are. Praise the Lord. Santa Ponza Community Church. Real people living in a real world, serving a real God. I'd like to talk to you today about something that really affected me quite deeply when I came across this yet again in the scriptures. How many of you know God's word is alive, it's living, right? And you can read stuff sometimes and it doesn't really have any effect in your life or in your heart, but then there are those times where you read a portion of text and that's what happened. For me, probably about, I don't know, must have been about 2 years ago when I revisited Luke chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. And the title for our message is Unreasonable Provision and Irrational Partnership. Unreasonable provision and irrational partnership. And I'm hoping that this is going to make sense over the next half an hour, 45 minutes. Would you just turn with me to Luke chapter 5? Now, as you're turning there, how many of you ever heard this term, eating crow? Eating crow. Now, it's actually an American colloquialism. And, it's one of those idioms, apparently, that's American. I mean, anyone here from America? And is that semi-familiar? Ever heard that before? No. Okay, amen. Well, praise the Lord. Not leading you guys astray, right? Eating crow. The meaning is, It's humiliation by admitting wrongness. If you like, it's having been proved wrong after taking a strong position on something, only to find out, uh-oh, I was wrong. Eating crow. Have you ever been there? Well, you've been, I'm absolutely fully convinced, I'm totally, like, I'm not budging, I'm not moving. This is my point of view. I'm right and you're wrong. I'm big and you're, you know what I'm saying? It's like, and then have to eat those words. Eat crow. Crow is presumably a foul-tasting bird. In the same way that being proved wrong might be emotionally hard to swallow. You ever heard someone say, if I'm wrong, I'll eat my hat? Try swallowing the material from a hat. There's a similar British idiom. Have you ever heard of it? Eating humble pie. Thank you, my sister. Actually, the word is humble without the H. And that's not just because I come from South London, right? Right? Humble, humble. It's the English phrase is something of a pun. Humble describes intestines. It's the offal or the less valued part of the animal. And it's funny, Rudyard Kipling, just to bring a bit of culture, and since I'm from England, was he English, Rudyard Kipling? I don't even know. He tells this story about a man who falls into a pit. And when he falls into this pit, there's another guy in the pit. And the other guy is eating offal. He's eating humble pie. He's eating crow. And he's like, oh my gosh, like, what are you eating? And the guy's like, listen, when you've been down here as long as I have, you eat anything. And lo and behold, a couple weeks later, the guy who said he wouldn't did, because he found himself in that place of desperation. Have you ever said something strongly and then have had to eventually, further down the road, have to take that back? No, I know I have, and I suspect I will again at some point in the future, probably multiple times, right? Now, last week, Pastor Raph was teaching from 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, and he was talking about I should say this first of all. 1 Timothy is an epistle, right? It's a letter, and the letters and epistles are fundamentally instructional. I mean, there are those times when they're informational, but they eventually become instructional. The Gospels are a narrative. We're in Luke, right? The Gospels are narrative, and they're not as easy to pull the instruction out, but we're going to attempt to do that. Last week, Pastor Raph spoke from an epistle, and loads and loads and loads of instructions, some of them very difficult to accept, right? specifically because he was talking about having to deal with people. And how many of you know, if you're a person, something we all have in common is that we're sinners. And we are very difficult to deal with. And I'm not sure whether you can admit that, but that actually is the truth. And, you know, today we're going to see Jesus do the same thing, but unlike us, he does it perfectly. That is, deal with people, deal with sinners. And in spite of the fact that we are sinners, not only does God put up with, not only is God patient with us, but God also provides for us and even goes beyond that to actually partner with us. He provides for us and he partners with us. His provision is unreasonable and his partnership is irrational from a human point of view. So, you're in Luke chapter 5, right? Let's look at verse 1 to verse 11. Now, I'm reading from the ESV. I'm not sure what translation you have. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Will you join with me as we pray? Father, thank you. Thank you that you are helping us to see that your ways are not our ways, and your thoughts are not our thoughts. Yet you wonderfully invite us into understanding and appreciating your ways and getting insight into your thoughts. Lord, would you open the eyes of our understanding? Would you open our hearts, Lord, to receive understanding? Thank you, Lord, the entrance of your word brings light and it gives understanding to the simple, Lord. We're simple people, Lord. Help me as I speak and help us as we listen to your word. For Jesus' sake, and it's in his name and for his fame we pray. Amen. Now, just to provide us with a bit of context, you guys have been in 1 Timothy, right? So, like, hey, Luke, like, where are we at? Like, what's going on here? Well, Jesus is approximately 30 years old, and he's been living up north for most of his life. How many of you know he was born down south? And but yet most of his life was spent up in the northern aspect of Israel called Galilee, right? Because Israel split into three sections, kind of Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, and then you've got Judea in the south where Jerusalem is in, where is. Now, in the previous chapter, Jesus has just started his ministry and he'd been baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, kind of further down south. Immediately after that, Jesus is led where? All right, so I'm going to invite your engagement. I'm going to ask you to help me. I'm not going to do all the work up here today, right? Isn't that fair, Pastor Raph? Amen. So Jesus is led into the wilderness by who? By the Holy Spirit. Jesus finds himself in a really difficult place, right? Difficult, dry, dark. Really intensely hot in the day, terribly cold at night. You know, the wilderness is like that. And he's on his own. You ever felt like you've been in a place like that? And sometimes we can feel like, oh my gosh, what did I do to end up in a place like this? You know, like, why am I here? Like, la, 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 la. I've got all these questions. Why? And sometimes we conclude that, you know, it's sin or made a bad mistake or took a wrong turn. And sometimes it's not actually true. Sometimes you're slap bang in the middle of God's will, like Jesus was, right here in the wilderness, led by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And Jesus begins his public ministry, if you remember, in the previous chapter, in his hometown, again, back up north. There's a reason why I keep saying this, up, down, south, north and south stuff. Jesus is in his hometown and speaking in his home church / synagogue, right? And he begins to communicate stuff that they've heard, but they've never heard before. He quotes from the scriptures about the fact that he's the fulfillment of those scriptures, and he says, I'm the anointed one. You've got to understand what that means. When Jesus said, I'm the anointed one was a reference to who? The king. All right, you've got all the kings of Israel. I mean, you had the priests were anointed, and prophets were anointed, but particularly the king was anointed. And we know that Jesus is actually all three of those. He's prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is anointed, and he's pretty much saying to the people, right, I'm the king. Like the king of Israel. I mean, they're like, what? You're like, wait a minute. Like, you're Jesus, like Mary's son, Joseph's, the carpenter's son. What do you mean you're the... And they take him and they try and push him off of the edge of a cliff. That shows you how serious this incident is, right? And what Jesus obviously gets away. And Jesus then visits other local towns and cities in Galilee, but then also down south, because you find him in the temple constantly having these argy-bargies, right, with the Pharisees. And my point is this. Jesus is becoming very popular, like, nationally. All over Israel. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's casting out demons, he's healing. It's like Jesus is very, very popular. Which brings us nicely to verse 1 of our text. Look at verse 1 with me. Now, I'm going to ask you to keep your Bible open at the text. I'm going to show you the verses so you don't have to turn. You can just keep your eyes in Luke chapter 5. It says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him. Why is there a crowd? Because he's very popular. Pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. Now, the Lake of Gennesaret is synonymous with the Lake of Galilee, same place. This is up north in his hometown, right? And notice the people are pressing in. They're pushing in order to get closer to Jesus. Why? See what the text says? To hear the word of God. They were hungry for the teaching of God's word. In the previous chapter, verse 32, it says, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. In John chapter 7, verse 46, it was said of Jesus, no one ever spoke like this man. Jesus didn't speak like the other regular religious teachers. He was different. And at this point, the people are loving it. They're loving him. Like, pause. Fast forward 2,000 years. How do you feel about Jesus' words? How do you feel about Jesus? Well, I suspect to some degree, you're like this crowd because you're here. Right? You're here this morning / afternoon. And although you're not pressing in on me, which is a shame. No, I'm only joking. Right? I suppose it's because I can't speak as effectively as Jesus, right? But the question is, are you hungrily exposing yourself to God's word? It's a good question, isn't it? Or are you in a place where you can take God's word or you can leave it? Or are you in a place where you're potentially resistant to God's word? Well, how are we responding to the words of Jesus? Now, although this large group I mentioned in verse 1, they are not the ones who are in focus. Notice, this isn't one or two people, right? This is a crowd, and they're pushing and shoving. So in order for Jesus to effectively communicate to this large group, he has an idea. Verse 2. And he, Jesus, saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Verse 3, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. The fishermen that owned the boats, they were busy cleaning and putting away their nets. Possibly listening to what Jesus is saying, maybe in the background, kind of partially distracted by their work, right? Maybe, I don't know, I'm here speaking, and maybe you got things on your mind, and you're kind of listening to me, but you're thinking about other things. Nah, I dare not try to suggest what the ladies may be thinking, but I know that I got a little bit of insight with regards to what men might be thinking. Like, I can't even, like, there's football on this afternoon, right? Like, I'm here preaching and I'm thinking about the football. I'm an Arsenal fan, by the way. And it was great last night. Raf said, oh, you know the football, we're thinking about the football. And I was like, yeah, we're playing tomorrow, like 3:30. He said, oh, no problem. He says, we can watch it here. I was like, what? And yeah, he showed me and he's recording the game for me. So I'm relaxed because I know at some point later on I get to watch it. But my point is, we're easily distracted. And I wonder how well you're listening. I wonder how well these guys, they're cleaning their nets. Jesus is there, but they're busy. They're occupied. They may be possibly listening to what Jesus is saying. Is it fair to say that? But one of the things we probably know is that they're very tired. They're very tired after a whole night's fishing. I used to work in the post office. It's actually where I met my wife, Helen. Back in 1988, we got saved in 1989 and we got married in 1990. And we're in the post office, And we used to do, like, when we did overtime in the post office, you'd have to do, anyone used to work in the post office here? You'd have to do, so whether I'm telling the truth or not, it's neither here nor there, right? No, I'm joking. We used to do these things called throughs. When we used to do overtime, you wouldn't do like an hour of overtime. We'd have to do a whole shift of overtime. So if I'm on late, right, and I start at 1 o'clock, I finish at 9, if I'm going to do overtime, my overtime starts 9:30, 10, have a break, starts at 10, I finish at 6 in the morning. And we'd call that a through. Yeah, isn't it? It's crazy. We'd call that a good money, though. We'd call that a through. Because you used to get double time at some time, but then they stopped that time and a half. But we'd call that a through. We'd like, are you working tonight? Yeah, I'm doing a through tonight. Because you'd work through the night. That's what these guys had just done. And given that the crowds are pressing in, the crowds are desiring to hear, who would you be focusing on if you were Jesus? Right? Well, if I was Jesus, I'd be focusing on those who are fresh and alert. I'd be focusing on those who are pressing in, those who seem really, really interested and are hungry. I mean, they've come probably, potentially, possibly from quite far to hear me speak. They're the ones I would focus on. How about you? But, you know, notice the text doesn't focus on the crowd. Jesus gets in one of the boats just offshore, first of all, probably, so that he can get some space, right? So they don't push him into the lake, right? And then secondly, he comes back because the water will act as natural amplification. The water now is going to enhance his voice as he speaks to this crowd. This boat belongs to who? You guys are following with me. Thank you, my sister. Simon. Simon owns this particular boat. And, wow. So Jesus says to him, look, could you push us out? Can we go out a little further? And Simon kindly meets Jesus' request. I'm going to suggest that at this point, Simon is probably, possibly, and I feel like I can prove it a little later, that Simon is probably in the boat with Jesus, right? Because he's come off, like, to some degree, in terms of moving away from the crowd. And Simon, I'm saying, is possibly in the boat, and he's probably, possibly, maybe still fixing, messing about, folding up his nets, whilst Jesus is speaking to the crowd, to the people. Try and picture the scene. So Jesus is speaking to the crowd, but his words are potentially impacting Simon. In some sense, you get the impression that Simon is somewhat listening to Jesus, but possibly not giving Jesus his full attention. Remember, Jesus has just started his ministry. Don't think that because it's Simon, that Simon, you know what I'm saying, is fully supportive of Jesus, fully aware of who Jesus is. He's not. The only reference we've heard to Simon in the book of Luke was a little while ago where Jesus was healing, and one of the people Jesus actually healed was Simon Peter's mother-in-law. That's the only reference to Simon coming in contact with Jesus. Simon doesn't know Jesus. At this point, Simon, was also known as Peter, isn't a committed follower. He isn't a disciple. And it's probably on the basis of that brief interaction that Jesus now takes the liberty to use his boat. They were not substantially acquainted at this point. It's not until the next chapter that Jesus actually calls the 12 disciples to himself. I'm trying to say that the relationship has just begun. It's fresh. It's new. Yet here is Simon, possibly in the boat, probably in the boat with Jesus. Simon at this point probably doesn't know what to do with himself. I mean, remember, Jesus is a celebrity, right? And In that sense, Jesus has become very well known nationally, and it can be unnerving, can't it, being around someone who's famous. So you think about it. Jesus is there, Simon is there, there's a crowd. All eyes are on Jesus, but all eyes can't help but notice Peter if he's in the boat. It can be unnerving being around someone faint. Peter's there, he's probably messing with the net. He's fixing his nets, and then he's probably fixing his nets again, and then he's probably fixing his nets again. It's like, what do you do? He's in the boat. Where's he going to go? I remember last year, you guys ever heard of Creation Fest? It's a big festival that Calvary Chapel puts on in Devon. Is it Cornwall, Devon? Down in the southwest of the country. I should know. We've been going there for like 12 years or something. So I'm there last year with a brother who I actually pastored a church with in London. And his name is Ephraim. Maybe you guys, some of you guys might have met him. So we kind of used to do music together. So from time to time, we host the main stage at Creation Fest. So we're there and we're hosting. We're coming, all right, everybody, you guys having a good time? And because they have loads of campers. We'd be like, hidey hi. And they're like, holy ho. And you know what I'm saying? So one day, we're there in the backstage. And you've got all these bands coming out, and we're kind of like announcing them and so on. All of a sudden, there's the next band that's coming up apparently is major. Like, everybody knows this guy. Everyone's waiting for this guy. And I never heard of the guy. And so I'm there, and I'm thinking, all this anticipation and everything. So I'm looking, and I'm thinking, who is this? Like, where is this guy? You know what I'm saying now? The guy's name is Jeremy Camp. I don't know if you guys have heard of him or know him, but anyway. everyone's running around backstage trying to get things right. They're putting out the risers for the drums and all the equipment. Everyone's plugging in their guitars, testing their guitars. So I'm looking, I'm thinking, I can see the guitarist, I can see the drummer. Where's this guy? Who is this guy? You know what I'm saying? I see two or three people come up, and I'm like, oh, it must be him. And then they pull out these big cameras and they're photographers. I'm like, oh. And then some other guys come up, and they come up, and I'm like, I wonder if it's him. Guy comes around, and he sits behind the sound desk. And I'm like, who is the guy? Now, all of this hype, right, is going on, right? This is just backstage. This is just the back line. The guy's sitting at this desk. How much time have I got? He's sitting at this desk, right, and it's like the Starship Enterprise. Lights everywhere. He touches buttons, and they go, it's like, this is just backstage. There's another team outside on the main, on the house, like PA, which is like three times the size of this. And everyone is just going, I'm like, who is this guy? Then eventually, this guy comes up and they give him the mic. And it's like the number one mic. He's got that. I'm like, oh, okay. This is black t-shirt. Muscular, good looking, and he comes, he glides out onto the stage. Now, I told that big long story just to say, you see the way the people were acting around the back? People get very unnerved around people who are famous. Now, one of the things you don't do when you're around someone famous is say, can I get your autograph? You don't do stuff like that, right? Only groupies do stuff like that, right? I don't know, you might be able to get away with pulling out your iPhone 6, right, and say, can we do a selfie? And say, make sure the background's right, and maybe you can get away with that, I don't know. But I'm saying that when someone famous turns up, it can be very, very unnerving, and you try to play it cool. Peter is standing next to the man of the moment. And it's like, what does he do? What do I do? People are looking at him. They can't help but see me. Simon probably either tried to look busy, as I said, or maybe he just listened. We're not sure. Unlike those in the crowd, Simon hadn't been desiring to hear the words of Jesus. He hadn't come out of his house that day, the day before, right, the night before. He hadn't come out planning to see Jesus. I mean, if you know, Jesus found him. Verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, that is Jesus, right? Notice, Jesus isn't focusing on the crowd now. He says to Simon, put out a little further. So I'm saying, look, the boat came out a little distance. Now Jesus turns to Simon and says, put out a little further. I'm saying, I suspect Simon's in the boat. You see where I'm going? Because they're going to go a little bit further now. See, there's that word again. Put out, launch out, but into deeper water this time. Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And how does Simon respond? Simon answered, verse 5, Master. Now, there's something about Jesus that commands respect, possibly, from Simon at this point. Simon's being very courteous. Master! But how many of you know? He's being respectful, but Simon can't help but be Simon. Master! We toiled all night! And we didn't catch anything! He'd be like, Jesus, listen. I know you're an expert in your field, right? I mean, like, when it comes to preaching and wow. I mean, look, like, what you just did, astounding. The crowds, they're wild. Look, they're pressing in. If it were not for the water, they'd be in the boat. Like, the way you talk, wow. When it comes to teaching, wow. Preach, wow. But out here on the lake, I don't care how famous you are. I mean, you know, Peter isn't, he has no inhibitions, right? I swear I heard that you was a fisherman and you're going to come out. I swear I heard that you were a carpenter. Wash my mouth out with soap, right? I swear I heard you're a carpenter. Oh, yeah, and I'm a fisherman. Like, who do you think you are telling me to go back out and to try to... See, plus, Simon had been up all night, right? So he's probably very tired and touchy. I know what that feels like when you're tired. Excuse me, when you're tired, right? And the nets have already been washed and wrapped up. But then in a moment, Simon surprisingly catches himself, doesn't he? And then he makes a statement contradicting himself. He's like, okay, we toiled all night but took nothing. But at your word, I'll let down the nets. Now, I've got 5 possible reasons for Peter's obedience. 1, okay, I'll do it because you know what? You did actually preach a really, really good message. And it kind of got to me. So, yeah. 2, maybe done it out of frustration. Go out and... All the people are looking and you can't make a scene. Maybe that's... 3, maybe just recognition of the fact... He said it, didn't he? He said, Master. Maybe semi-recognition of the fact that Jesus is special. He's unique, right? 4, maybe out of obligation. Because remember, Jesus in the previous chapter had healed his mother-in-law. So he did help me out, didn't he? You ever do things for Jesus like like that? Or 5, maybe he's doing it to prove a point. He's like, okay, all right, look, you're a carpenter, I'm a fisherman, right? I've been out all night, no fish. You're going to tell me to go? Okay, I'm going to show you that you don't know what you're talking about. I'm going to show you that I'm the man. Let's go. And I'll show you. When we put down the nets and there are no fish, then what are you going to say? Maybe he's doing it to prove a point. We don't know. But we know what human people, we know what human nature is like, right? Have you ever done that? Huh. Robert, will you do such and such? No. Please, no. No. I'm not doing it. Then after a while, you think of it, you're like, argh. You go about that, okay. Okay, for whatever reason. 5 minutes later, you change your mind. Can we go to the next slide? I don't know if my remote control is going to work. What we tend to do is... I don't even know where it is. Where did I put it? Oh, here it is. Is it going to work? No. Could you go to that next slide for me, please, my brother? Wonderful. What we tend to do is we react on impulse, but then sometimes we respond, don't we, on reflection. It's typical human fallen nature. React on impulse and then respond on reflection. It can be a very humbling experience. That's why we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. I always do it the other way around. I'm slow to hear, I'm quick to speak, and I'm quick to get angry. Anybody identify with that? See, and it can be a very humbling experience, can't it, when you find out that you're wrong. It's a good thing that Simon reconsidered, right? Because look at verse 6. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. Peter sees here that Jesus isn't just a famous, gifted public speaker slash preacher, or just a carpenter. All of a sudden, Jesus becomes even more significant to Simon, who is now in the process of having a very significant moment in life. Can you see it? Peter is a seasoned, experienced, professional fisherman who knows his stuff, but he is also an arrogant, weak, impetuous, that means he's impulsive, he's hasty, he's hot-headed, but now he's a humbled man, isn't he? Question, have you ever been so convinced that you are right, only to be proven wrong? It's humbling. And then you have to eat crow. You have to eat offal, and it's awful eating humble or humble pie, isn't it? And that publicly in front of others. It seems like, apart from the crowd, as well as Simon, there are others potentially on the boat. Look at verse 7. It says they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, plural. I mean, you're humbled. It would be so bad if it was just you and Jesus, right? In front of all these people. Who knows? Peter could have been very I'm very animated, as you can see. Maybe Peter was like that. We get the impression that he was like that. And, you know, I'm probably much like him. I've got foot and mouth disease. You know what I'm saying? And he's probably very demonstrative. And maybe people in the crowd can't. Or maybe they can hear. Who knows how loud he was being? What? Back out in the water. What's wrong with you? Are you nuts? Right? I'm saying, and at least the people on the boat, only now to go out, like, I'm going to show you. And look. Oh, my gosh. I mean, it wouldn't be so bad if he could make a run for it. He's on a boat. There's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to hide. This is obviously a miracle, but it's even more than that. It's amazing that Jesus could make the swim fish into the net, right? Especially as they didn't feel like being caught all night, right? But it was also very gracious of Jesus to provide, and that in abundance. Did Peter deserve this? I mean, what did Peter actually deserve? I mean, Jesus could have said, when he turned and wheeled on Jesus, Jesus could have, and he didn't, did he? That's why I've called this unreasonable provision. Unreasonable, abundant provision. This overwhelming display of power and grace contributing to changing Simon's life forever. I've got a quote. Could you just put that quote up for me, my brother? This is so beautiful. Anne Lamott. She says, I do not at all understand the mystery of grace, only that it meets us where we are, but does not leave us where it found us. Peter sees in Jesus someone very powerful, incredible authority with the fish and healing his mother-in-law, but also extreme kindness and amazing graciousness. You try and find that combination in anyone else other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at his response in verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. It's amazing the strange ways in which Jesus can bring a person to repentance. I mean, we have our ways of bringing people to repentance. Like the Bible talks about heaping coals of fire on their head. If you don't read that carefully, you misinterpret that. You'd be like, huh, I can torch his car. I can set her house on fire. That's not what it means. It's being over and abundantly gracious to a person, causing them to feel like they got fire on their head, like this person's been so nice to me. We were on a plane yesterday, and you know, you've got these special rows on the plane where they've got wider aisle and better access for the long legs and that. And there was this guy sitting virtually in the same row as Helen and myself on the EasyJet on the other side of the plane. And his legs were long, and he's like, he was all scrunched up, and poor guy. And he said to the stewardess, he said, look, he said, there's a couple of those exit seats, they're free. He says, can I sit there? And the stewardess went, yeah, no problem. Why not? So they get up, pick up all their stuff, go and sit over there, and they sit down. They're like, oh, the guy's like, oh, this is wonderful. I don't think it was a minute, Helen, or two later, all of a sudden there's this to-do, there's this furor, and all of a sudden, stewardess leans over. Literally, they're in front of us. We hear the stewardess say, sorry, you can't sit there. And they're like, oh, really, why? Because a woman over on that side said, I paid for my seat. Like, I've had to pay extra. Why on earth did they get a chance to sit there? It's not fair, it's not right, and I'm going to make a complaint. So the poor stewardess, she has to say to them, look, I'm sorry. This woman's complaining. She's right. Technically, she's right. You're going to have to... So they get up, and very cordial, really, really pleasant. Got no problem. And they get up, and they have to sit behind the woman who's moaning and complaining. And I'm saying, how does that woman now feel? You've got to feel... I mean, as wicked and bad-minded as you might be, surely you're going to feel like, oh, that was a bit mean. Coals of fire on her head. Roasting now. I sat there, me and Helen. And you know what? Not true. She got even more angry. She began to say, this is outrageous. Not only was she angry, she gets angry with the stewardess. How dare you do that? I'm going to report you. I want your name and da-da-da. And the poor stewardess is there. She's standing there, and this woman's giving it to her. She like turns on her, she's like too much. She turns around on her heels and she goes to the back of the plane. It's just too much. Like, we're sitting there thinking, at one point I felt like, man, do I need to stand up and say, look, calm down. But do I want to get involved? I'm English, innit? You know what we're like. So I'm sitting there. She gets up and she goes looking for the stewardess. It was Helen, it was horrible. She went marching down to find that the poor stewardess is hiding behind something. And you see, she's like this, giving her a dressing down. And then eventually, she comes and she sits down, and we all feel very embarrassed. This woman, she was completely unnecessary. She sits down, kind of not in her seat, back in her seat, if you like, and then the coals start burning. Because at one point we thought, my God, she's like the ice queen. This, like, this woman, she's cold as, like, but she begins to break down. And eventually, what happened, Helen, again? Was it like what did she do? So eventually she apologized because of her behavior. You know what I mean? It's like, and she's, I mean, like Peter. Peter's on the boat. Where's he going to go? She's on the plane. Where's she going to go? All eyes are on her, innit? And she feels the pressure. But you know what's beautiful? And I think this is my point. The couple, very gracious. They could have got up and said, what's wrong with you? You got a problem. I mean, the guy was a big... You got a problem? He could have told her about herself. He didn't. Sat down, really... The people surrounding, everybody very gracious, me included. The stewardesses, very gracious. You know what I'm saying? And the same thing here. Jesus could have given Peter a dressing down and he didn't. And you will find that when you treat people in that fashion, it has a much more powerful effect with regards to changing them, to changing Peter. You know what I'm saying? And you might have someone in your life that's like this woman, acting like Peter was acting a moment ago. And we got to take, like I said, this is a gospel, right? So the instruction isn't clear. It's not direct like in an epistle. So we kind of got to dig for it. You got to try and... So in some way, shape, or form, a part of the application for us is, in this sense, here's a great instruction from Jesus indirectly trying to say to us that we should try and be a bit more like him, because it actually... proves to be more powerful. Amen? Sorry, I took a minute or two or five to make that point, but it's amazing the strange ways in which Jesus can bring a person to repentance by showing great grace in providing so much fish that the nets are... He could have just given them a couple of fish. It would have been nice. I mean, they would have got some money and probably been able to pay the bills for that week, but the nets are breaking. And probably so is Peter's heart. Amazing grace, but also amazing authority and power. I mean, you see Jesus there, and all of a sudden the fish are swimming into this net. Power. Pure power. I mean, what do you do in response to that? It causes an astonishing response from Simon, who falls to his knees in worship, in brokenness and surrender. He now sees Jesus for who Jesus really is. And seeing Jesus for who he really is helps us to see who we really are. In Job chapter 2, verse 42-5, Job had a similar experience. Verse 5, he said, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear. It's one thing hearing it, it's another thing seeing it. But now my eyes sees you. Therefore, look, see his response? I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see the similarity? When you see God for who he really is, this is always the first response. And when confronted with the Lord in similar fashion, Isaiah takes it a stage further. And he says in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, for I said, what, remember, he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory fills the temple. He says, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Peter now recognizes that Jesus is who he said he was back in Luke chapter 4, even though Peter wasn't there. He's the anointed one. He's the King. But he's not just the King of Israel. Revelation says that he's the King of kings. He's the King of all kings. And Peter is beginning to appreciate this. He's the Lord of hosts. Can you see how similar the response is? Isaiah, Job, as I see you, I see myself properly, wretchedly. And I actually recognize your power, your authority, your glory. You're the King, you're the Lord of hosts, you're high and lifted up. That's why Peter bows down at Jesus' knees. It's a proper response of honest humility and repentance in the light of one's sinfulness. I'm a wretch. Notice he doesn't just say, I've made a few mistakes. I've done a few naughty things. Okay, you caught me. You got me. No, it's deeper than that. It's like the water. They went out a little deeper. You see how Jesus is actually... There's a metaphor there. See, he says... He doesn't just say, I've done bad things. He says, at my core, I'm rotten. Everything about me is wrong. I'm not just a man who sins. I'm a sinful man. And do you understand the difference between those things? So he bows, realizing that he was in the presence of some divine being, and he says, depart from me. I mean, maybe because he's divine, he can fly off the boat. I don't know. Peter knows he can't go anywhere. Depart from me. I'm not sure how this works, you see. See, who should depart from who? Peter's the one that should depart, but Peter's probably paralyzed. Apart from being in the boat, he's probably... How do you respond when you actually understand that you're in the presence of God Almighty? I mean, and that's who Jesus was. That's who Jesus is, excuse me. He is, I am that I am. He's the one in John chapter 1. We're doing a series teaching through the book of John at the moment. I was so tempted to share one of these messages from John because it's been amazing. We're doing this series and we're calling it Superman HD. And the HD doesn't stand for high definition. It doesn't even stand for higher definition. It doesn't even stand for highest definition. It stands for human and divine. Because Jesus is God and man 200%. Because he's 100% God and he's 100% man. Redefining what it really means to be a superman. I'm so tempted to come and preach one of those messages. But now why did I just say that? Thank you, my brother. He's in the presence of a true Superman. And he knows it well. And he responds in the way that we all should respond, recognizing Jesus for who he really is. Peter's paralyzed. He can't run. He can't depart from Jesus. He's saying, Lord, depart from me. See, because Peter knows there needs to be a separation. Peter understands. How many of you know that sin separates? We see that in the garden, don't we? When Adam and Eve sinned. And that's what happens when we sin. We're separated from God. And he knows it. He's like, I shouldn't be anywhere near you. I should be very far. You should be far from me. We should be separate. But look, how? Why? It's too much for him. Why are you focusing on me? Look at the crowd. They love you. They're all here because of you. They're pressing in on you. I didn't even know about you. I don't even know who you are. Why are you in my boat? You should be giving your attention to the crowd. They love you. I don't love you. I'm here by default. I didn't choose to be here. And you're here today. Maybe you chose to be here. Maybe you're like the crowd. You love Jesus. And you can't get enough of him. You're here early. Because you want to hear about Jesus. You want to hear the words of Jesus. But maybe you're here like Peter. You're like, how did I even... You're sitting there maybe earlier through the worship. Like, what am I doing here? What is this place? Who are these people? I know that feeling because that's how it was for me when I first went to church. And you're like, and you get maybe possibly for the first time like Peter to meet Jesus or be exposed to the God of the Bible. And he, in similar fashion, is wanting to shower you with his power that fundamentally will change you. Transform your life. You will not be the same person that you were by virtue of coming into contact with Jesus and experiencing his power, but then also experiencing his grace. Experiencing his grace. And you know, grace and mercy. Mercy is you and me not getting what we deserve. Like standing before the judge and you committed a crime, you're guilty. The crime for the crime that you committed, the penalty is death. You ought to be executed. I know that's true about me when I think about my past and the things that I've done. But rather than execute me, God gives mercy. That means I'm not getting what I deserve. Mercy. But then it doesn't stop there because God then on top of... If that weren't enough, I mean, I get to walk out the court like the air smells fresh and clear, that the sun's shining. I'm like, wow, I'm free. I'm not in prison. That'd be enough. But on top of that now, I'm walking out the courtroom trying to figure out what just happened there. Wow. And then someone taps me on the shoulder. I turn around and it's God. And he says, by the way, I'd like you to come and live with me. I'd like you to come and be with me. I'd like to be with you. I'd like to take care of you for eternity. That's grace. That's me. Mercy is me not getting what I deserve. Now here comes grace, me getting what I don't deserve. I don't have enough time. Depart from me. You see why he's responding like this? This is an expression of Peter's humility and of his conscious understanding of his unworthiness in the face of Jesus' unreasonable provision. Now, you know, I made 2 points. So you're like, oh my gosh, if it took you this long to make 1 point, the next point's real quick. Unreasonable provision. Could you just go to that next slide for me, please, bro? Unreasonable provision. Oh, sorry. Back up. Oh, I never put it in there. My bad. Oh, yes, I did. Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness? Kindness. Notice how much kindness. Riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. It's just not the way we do things. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. Our ways are not his ways. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. God, you're so good to me. I don't deserve this type of treatment. I know I don't deserve this type of treatment. See, and it's not the big stick method. It's not the fear of hellfire and judgment method. See, it's not the fact that he might burn that makes Peter turn. It's the fact that he knows he ought to burn. But he's shown mercy. It's like the woman caught in an act of adultery. What does she deserve? She deserved to be stoned. But Jesus says, the only one who could have genuinely judged her, because everyone's gone, he says, I don't condemn you. He doesn't make light of her sin. He says, go and sin no more. But you see, grace. Okay, let me try and wrap this up by God's grace. I need grace to wrap this up. Mercy and grace. That's the gospel. How many of you know the word gospel means good news? Isn't that good news for us sinners? See, and it's not just Simon, as we wrap this up, it's not just Simon who is deeply affected. Look at verse 9. For he and for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish, verse 9, that they had taken. Verse 10, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, you know what, Simon? Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. This is so beautiful. It's funny how Peter thought that he knew all there was to know about fishing, only to see that Jesus is actually the great fisherman. See that? And Simon Peter being Jesus' great catch of the day. Fishing for people. Catching men as opposed to fish was going to mean life and not death, as it would normally in fishing, right? I mean, is this a fishing town? Not really. Okay, but you guys, you understand the principles in terms of fishing. You catch fish, they're dead. I wanted to tell you a story about a friend of mine, but I ain't got time. Pretty much the point is, normally when we catch fish, we kill them, bringing death. When Jesus goes fishing, he brings life, doesn't he? Not only does Jesus catch Peter and Andrew and James and John, wow, he would eventually send them out to be fishers of men, bringing life to others. This would be true of Simon's later experience. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and he catches 3,000 fish. I mean, talk about nets bursting. Jesus doesn't tell lies. Jesus also says, do not be afraid. Seems like a common response to God calling an individual into his service, right? God calls Moses, he calls Joshua, he calls Gideon, and here's Simon. I think fear, do not be afraid, fear of the commissioner, who's God, and fear of the commission, the impossible task at hand, right? As Paul rightly cries, who's sufficient for these things in 2 Corinthians 2:16? But here, the saints of the past and we ourselves find great encouragement to not be afraid. To not be afraid, because we know that with the commission comes a commitment from the commissioner, from Jesus, to never leave or forsake us. I was going to show you that in Matthew 28 and also in Joshua 1:9. I won't do that. Just go to the last slide for me, please, my brother. Jesus says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, doesn't he? Irrational. Wouldn't you say that sounds like an irrational partnership? Not only does he save us, he now wants to work with us. And we're not just servants, are we? We're actually sons and daughters. Wow. What an irrational partnership. Why would God want to partner with us? The Lord Jesus here is a man on a mission, and part of his mission was to call others who would join and partner with him on his mission, which is what he does with us. I'm amazed. 14 years, Raphael, Pastor Raphael and Loretta left London. We were like bemused. Why are you going to leave London? Go to where? I never even heard of Mallorca. Like, where is that? You know what I mean? To take over a little tiny church. You know what I mean? Why would you do such a thing? You know, and yet look. Look at all the fish. God gave them a commission. And as the commissioner, he stood by them and continues to stand by them and stand by you. Nothing has changed. We're still on mission as Jesus' disciples. Notice as we close, verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, see the challenge? They left everything and followed him. The disciples left everything and followed Jesus. Now, if I'd said that to you at the beginning, you'd be like, man, it's a big challenge to leave everything and follow Jesus. But after seeing and understanding who Jesus is, it's a challenge. It's like, oh, I don't want to leave everything, but I feel the pinch. I feel the challenge because of who he is and what he's done, particularly what he's done for me. You feel that challenge, don't we? And these guys who went out were not the same guys who came back. God's irrational partnership with us as fallen, sinful humans is mind-blowingly gracious and undeserved. And yet it comes with a challenge to forsake everything. And the question is, what is our response to this? See, if God is prepared to give us everything, how can we hold back anything? There is much that we don't understand and more we need to learn, isn't there? When I first became a Christian, I thought that it was because I was looking for God. And then after a while, I realized that God actually came looking for me, like Peter. See, God wasn't lost. I was. Similar fashion, Jesus comes to you today. Will you let him sit in your boat? And even though what he says may seem to contradict everything that you know, your initial human, natural, logical response may be no. But why not take a moment to reconsider? Because it actually may change your life. Shall we pray? You're like, amen, let's pray. I'm not sure if I need to invite the musicians to come up. But Father, we are just... I was going to say, Lord, we're amazed at your grace and we're amazed at just this picture here and we're amazed. Lord, I can't take it for granted that everybody has seen what I've seen. Because I know fundamentally at the end of the day, Lord, you're the one who opens blind eyes. You're the one that enables sight. And Father, my prayer would be that you would take this message in some way, shape or form, Lord, and you would use it to transform the lives of your people. Lord, I know one sows, another waters, but you're the one that adds the increase. You're the one that makes it grow. You're the one that gives life. And my prayer, Lord God, is that you would help us, me included, to see our sinfulness as we behold your righteousness, your glory, your purity,
your power, your authority. Lord, that we, like Peter, would fall to our knees. We'd say, Lord God, I don't deserve this. You ought to depart from me because I'm a wretched man. I'm a wretched woman. Yet you choose to shower us with grace and with mercy. Thank you, Lord.